Scripture reading today will be Matthew 7:15-20. Matthew 7:15-20. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. If I were to ask you what is the most dangerous thing in the world, probably if you watch a lot of news, you might immediately come back and say, well, terrorism is the greatest thing in the world. Or maybe you're hearing a lot about some crazy leader of some foreign country and testing missiles, and you might think that nuclear war might be the strongest, most dangerous thing that could happen to us in this world. If you work in the healthcare industry, you might think that some disease that is increasing in its threat would be the most dangerous thing in the world. But as dangerous as these things are, and other things like them, I would say that there is probably, for the student of the Bible, one significant dangerous thing that he would more than likely categorize as the most dangerous thing. And that would be false doctrine. All of those other things are dangerous because they take so many human lives. Of course, that makes them truly and very gravely dangerous. But consider that our Lord has told his followers, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In these words, Jesus teaches us that true ultimate danger is found in that which may result in our being destroyed eternally in the punishment place for those who do not do anything about their sins. Whatever may result in that horrible destiny truly is more dangerous than whatever can happen to us in this life that can take away our physical lives. So the ultimate danger is what prevents us from being with God in eternity. The ultimate danger is what prevents us from relieving ourselves of the wrath of God for punishment, for sins, for failure to believe in His Son Jesus Christ. The ultimate danger lies in whatever would cause us to remain unconverted, whatever would cause us to fail to enter the pathway that leads to life. So on the basis of that perspective, I submit to you that the most dangerous thing in the world is false doctrine. And any form of teaching or system of philosophy or body of propositions that is contrary to the truth of Jesus Christ would be the most dangerous thing because it involves our souls. And along with this, I would submit that the most dangerous people in the world are not those that have the thread of their finger on a button that will launch missiles, but the most dangerous people in the world are those who spread the most dangerous thing in the world. The most dangerous people in the world are those who present themselves as teachers of God's truth, but who in reality persuade people to believe false doctrine. Doctrine that is not in harmony with the gospel of Jesus Christ that will lead to ultimate destruction. They are, in an ultimate sense, instruments of the devil, and they are enemies of humanity. They truly deserve to be considered the most dangerous people on the face of the earth. Now, I realize that what I said might sound a little bit harsh. Many people living in our present-day culture would be deeply offended by what I just said, and they would consider that to be a narrow thing. You're narrow-minded. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter in through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's a gate that leads to eternal life, but as our Lord tells us, there is a narrow gate. That it is a narrow gate, and it is a difficult way. But there is a broad way that leads to destruction. It is a wider gate. The way is very broad. It's much more attractive, though, and people prefer to take it. Jesus urges us to choose the narrow gate of faith. This leads us to this morning's passage. Jesus warns that there will be some who will come along who will proclaim just the exact opposite of what he says. And so, those of us who hear the words of Jesus, when in this passage, we focus on that first word, it kind of jumps out and grabs us, beware. Beware. Be warned. Be forewarned. There's a danger here, and it's very real. He tells us to watch out so that we will not become the victims of the most dangerous thing in the world through the most dangerous people on earth. Let's consider these words carefully. Beware of the false prophets. Beware of the false prophets. These prophets were not just a theoretical possibility. They were a threatening reality. The Christ is telling us that the kingdom of heaven must be sought out by his disciples, or you and I. And it must be sought out in a world where lies are very popular, where deceptions are scattered about on every hand, deceptions concerning the kingdom. There's nothing new in this. The Old Testament was filled with warnings about false prophets, false ways, false doctrines, false teachings. Jesus, in the week before his death, issued a very strong and final alarm about the future appearance of false prophets and false Christs in Matthew chapter 24. The New Testament reveals that the world of the apostles was full of false prophets, warning after warning given. Many different scriptures. We won't take the time to read all of these. If you'd like to study them further, I'd be happy to give you a list of them. But there's so many in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So many warnings of this type. It is evident from the New Testament that there's never been a time in which God's people or in which Christians have not been locked into controversy with some form of false teaching, some form of false gospel. No disciple is going to hold securely to the narrow road which leads to life without having some wrenching arguments, debates, discussions with people who are teaching things that are not right. People who attempt to subvert, undermine, sabotage, overthrow the faith of Christ that comes through a simple reading and simple understanding of his will. There never was a tranquil time in the history of God's people when false teaching was unknown and peace with unity reigned supreme. Never was such a time. Even in places where Paul and Barnabas preached and made disciples and returned again to see how they were doing, such as Acts 14 and verse 22, the passage says this, that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Why was it necessary for them to be strong? Because of all the false teachers and all the false doctrines that were prevalent. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, notice, encouraging them to continue in the faith. You see, that was necessary in order to defeat the threat of false prophets and false doctrines. Encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. For the security of our own walk in the narrow way, we're required to realize that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We are required to realize further that some of those tribulations will even arise from our own brethren. In Acts 20 and verse 30, Paul's farewell address to Ephesus, "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things." The English Standard Version says twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Paul said, even among this group of believers, someone's going to let down their guard. Someone's going to be influenced by a false prophet. Someone's going to be influenced by false doctrine, and they're going to embrace it, and they're going to teach it to others in an attempt to draw away disciples after that doctrine or after them. And that warning was very real. Our Savior's given us this warning from the very beginning of His ministry. But who are these false prophets of whom Jesus speaks? They seem to be teachers who are masters at making unclear what is very obvious, the difference between God's will and man's will. We think almost immediately of the scribes and Pharisees, whose perversions and hypocrisy have been a dominant concern of Jesus and His teaching, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at. They were not Jesus' disciples, but they certainly laid claim to being sheep of God, didn't they? They certainly laid claim to being the very people of God, the ones who are staunchly in support of the things that God instructed His people. In His last denouncing rebuke of these hypocrites, the Lord accused them in Matthew 23 and verse 13. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You see, that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? He called them blind guides of the blind in Matthew 15 and verse 14. And the Lord sternly warned His disciples, stay away from their teaching in Matthew 16, 6 through 12. And the Lord's warning is certainly not applicable strictly and only to the scribes and Pharisees, is it? It begins there. But it reaches out really to encompass any person who does not handle God's Word correctly. Any person who would obscure the gospel. Any person who would pervert and corrupt the gospel. There's another clear assumption of our Lord's admonition about false prophets, and that is this assumption that you can realize by the warning. There's an objective standard by which God will judge man. There is an objective standard by which those who are claiming to speak the will of God can be judged to be true prophets or false prophets. It's not a matter of our feeling. It's not a matter of our emotional response to what they say. But there is an objective standard by which we may determine who it is that teaches what is false and who it is that teaches what is true. We may determine what is true and what is false doctrine. The same principle guided the teaching of Moses, who warned that even those prophets who dealt with apparent signs and wonders were to be labeled deceivers and put to death for counseling rebellion against the Lord when they called upon Israel to disobey what God had already told them to follow. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, here's what Moses wrote. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true," notice, "concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known,' Moses says, 'and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments and listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him." The false prophets were those who spoke a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord, Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Jesus, like Moses, is not teaching that God's will or God's truth is all a matter of personal taste, that it's all a matter of what people want to believe, even today when so many men draw back from the concept of absolute truth about things. Truth for them is all a matter of personal taste. But Jesus Christ is unyieldingly exclusive. No one can find God apart from obeying the Father's will. And His very words will be the standard of judgment. In Matthew 7, 21 and Matthew 7 and verse 24. Teachers in our time, or in any other time, who say that there are many roads to heaven or many ways to seek God, have not been sent by the only begotten Son of God. They are false. They are deceivers. And this leads us to notice something else about these false prophets, and that is that they are very dangerous. In verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This saying of our Lord, of course, has almost really become a proverbial statement in our own day, hasn't it? Wolves in sheep's clothing. We use that expression commonly, and think of the picture that it presents. It would almost be funny if it were not so serious. Imagine a fold of sheep, the most innocent, the most gentle, the most naive of creatures on earth, peacefully, innocently grazing in a pasture. But there, in the middle of the grazing sheep, is the mortal enemy of the sheep itself, the creature that presents the greatest possible danger to them, a wolf. Somehow, he snuck into their midst, and they're utterly ignorant of his presence because he's dressed up in the skin of one of their own. He looks to them just like a sheep, but inwardly, he's a wolf. And he's not just any wolf. He's a particularly ravenous wolf, ready to pounce on any one of them, ready to fill his stomach with their flesh at the first possible opportunity. What a dangerous picture that is. Think of what a picture it presents us of the dangerous character of false prophets. They're not just momentarily misguided individuals. They're corrupt to the core, false in the very core of their spiritual lives. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. How can they be any different from the beast prince who rules them? The roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Their purpose is not to serve people. Their purpose is to devour people. They do not nurture their followers. They consume them. In Acts 20, beginning in verse 29, Paul warned the Ephesians, and he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, "In their greed they will exploit you with false words." They're not there to help. They're not there to help. They're dangerous. One thing that makes them so very dangerous is that they appear to be followers of Christ. The real danger of these false prophets lies in the skill of deceit. They come in sheep's clothing. Their true character and intent are always cloaked, always hidden, always cloaked in an appearance of piety as they pose as disciples. They fool other believers because they talk like Christians. They know how to quote Bible verses and even seem to know the Bible better than most people. Sometimes they fool other believers because they look just like Christians. They never walk around wearing a big red sign on the front that says, "Warning, I'm a false prophet." By only looking, you can't tell them from a genuine believer by only looking They often appear to be living very decent lives, and yet they are not what they appear. You can't always tell just by looking on the surface. Sometimes they fool people by their winning manner, with very pleasant personalities. They may try very diligently to offend no one by their teaching. They look like sheep, but the whole time, inwardly, they are nothing but savage wolves. They're very, very dangerous. Because they are highly skilled at deception, people who are unwary, people who have not been warned, people who are ignorant, people who deal in careless, insignificant things are really destined to be deceived by these slick operators. These deceivers are far from being openly carnal and repulsive to people, but they are, as Paul describes them, religiously attractive. In 2 Corinthians 11 to verse 13, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ, Paul wrote. They're worldly wise in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Don't be taken captive through their empty deception, Paul warns. They're very charming in Romans 16, 17, and 18. They use smooth and flattering speech, the apostle says, but they cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching, he also warns. They're just the sort of people who would move shallow-minded observers or disciples who have forgotten the warnings of the Lord to ask how in the world these good and honest and knowledgeable teachers could be so wrong. If we are to walk securely in the narrow way, sheep in the midst of wolves, we must be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. It is not enough to be harmless. We must also be wise. Jesus gave us a warning in Matthew 10 and verse 16. So Jesus is telling us to be on the alert. He's letting us know that false teachers will creep into the church. Be on guard. Keep on the defense against them. Here was a threat from within their own close, intimate circle. How could they know whom to trust? How could they tell the false from the true? Many of us in the body of Christ have learned this from personal experience. We've extended a correcting hand to what we thought at first was a member of the sheepfold, and were surprised when we nearly got our hand bitten off by a ravenous wolf. And this leads us to the final point in Jesus' teaching about false prophets. If we are alert and we do the things that Jesus tells us to do, we won't have to go on hunts for them. We won't have to seek out these who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They will reveal themselves to us. Jesus said, we will know them by their fruits. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered at thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. We do not need to go prying into the hearts of other people. All we need to do is wait until the tree bears fruit. Until it exposes itself, and we will not have to wait very long for that to be the case. So we must not hesitate to be fair with teachers who come our way, giving them the benefit of the doubt until such time as circumstances are clear. The fruit will reveal the tree soon enough, and it's likely better to be momentarily deceived by an occasional wolf than to be constantly and hastily trying to jerk the wool off of every disciple to see if a wolf is there or not. But still, judgments are going to have to be made and warnings are going to have to be issued when the fruit of false teachers comes to harvest. The spirits must be tested to determine whether they are from God, 1 John 4 and verse 1. That's a responsibility of God's people. Jesus is giving prudent counsel about how false teachers can be recognized and avoided. Day-to-day events will reveal them for who they are. All disguises eventually slip. All pretenses cannot be kept up forever. Trees will bear fruit, and the fruit will be seen. But what will be the nature of the deception of these false prophets, and what is the fruit by which they are to be tested? The false prophets in the Old Testament were men about whom all people spoke well in Luke 6 and verse 26. Their preaching was always comforting when circumstances demanded warning and chastening. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. We won't look at all of these passages, but I'll give you the references so you can look at them later. You may glance to verify that what I'm saying is correct in the passage. They were people who prophesied lies in Jeremiah 27, 9 through 10, but they were always appealing lies. They were always lies that appealed to people. There was something pleasant about them, but those lies served their own selfish purposes. In the New Testament, conditions were not different. False prophets would speak knowing lies in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 in order to meet the demand for comforting deception. When people want to have their ears tickled in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, not heeding the real needs of God's people, these false teachers would tell people what they wanted to hear, and that's how they gained their popularity. Such teachers are likely to make little or no mention of God's righteousness, the horror of sin, the need for true repentance, or the reality of hell. In Acts 24 and verse 25, the apostle reasoned of these very things, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. False teachers will not reason that way. They will not declare the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God, as Paul did, Acts 20 and verse 27. There will be no narrow way in their teaching. And what is the fruit of these corrupt trees? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. The very fact that they're called false prophets shows that the fruit of their mouths is corrupt and false. Their teaching will fail the test of God's word, Acts 17 and verse 11. But since the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 34, the evil at the fountainhead in their hearts is bound to reveal itself in character as well as teaching. Not strictly what they teach. How do they live? Who are they? Who are they really? This passage shows clearly, doesn't it? Number one, one's true nature really determines the kind of fruit that will come out in his life, the kind of fruit that will be produced. And secondly, no one produces fruit contrary to their real nature. And then thirdly, everyone who does not produce good fruit is doomed to be removed from the scene. Those points jump out at you in the passage, don't they? The best defense against these deceivers that we can possibly issue for, the best way to defend and overcome the terrors of people who are swept away by not heeding the warning, the best defense against these deceivers is to love the Lord supremely. Love the Lord your God with all of your strength, all of your might, all of your soul, all of your power, all of your heart. Love the Lord supremely and cherish His Word. Love His Word. Meditate in His Word. Know His Word. Learn His Word. Learn everything that you can about it. Those who are earnestly seeking the narrow way and the straight gate will not be drawn away by these self-serving hypocrites. May God help us to heed Jesus' warning. It concerns the most dangerous thing in the world and the most dangerous people in the world. May God help us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. But let's be very careful. In speaking of these repeated warnings, we're not talking here of people who are simply in error in what they believe as someone who has been overtaken by a false teaching, who really would like to know the truth of God if they could distinguish the difference. We're not talking about people who are merely mistaken concerning the truths of faith. We need to be very tender with these people. Folks who simply fail to understand the truth presented to us in God's Word, who are caught in the grips of doctrinal error. They need to be gently corrected and set on the right path. We need to lovingly help such a person to come to terms with God's revealed will. We need to, as the Bible says, take such a person aside and explain to him the way of God more perfectly, as good teachers did in Acts 18 and verse 26. Jesus' parallel from nature, a tree is known by its fruit, drives home the point that kingdom citizenship is really not a matter of appearance. It's really not a matter of what one looks like he is, but of being. It's a matter of being. People like trees produce the kind of fruit that their nature demands. Therefore, being a Christian is not simply a matter of doing something new. It is a matter of being something new. It's the kind of life which begins in the heart, at the very center of one's personality. That's the reason it is only produced by a new birth, described by Jesus to Nicodemus in John 3:3-5. The life must be changed. You know, you can take a little string and you can tie grapes on a thorn bush. You can tie them on with a string. You can attach figs to thistles, but they won't grow there. You can put a sheepskin on a wolf, but a wolf doesn't produce sheepskin. You can tie it on so it stays on for a good long while. A wolf may wear wool, but he cannot produce it. The true child of the kingdom is different. Sin in all its manifestations begins in the heart. Jesus was clear on that, Matthew 15:19. And it's consequently in the heart and from the heart that a new kind of fruit must be born. Where are you today in producing fruit in your life? Are you producing the fruit that is the fruit of the Spirit? Joy, peace, long-suffering, love for God, love for your fellow man, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you producing the good fruits described as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Are you a Christian today? Are you a believer today? Are you genuinely a believer today? If you're not, we encourage you to be. We make this invitation to you, the invitation of the Lord, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in belief that He is the Son of God. He has the power to cleanse you from sin. He is the one who will take you to be with Him in heaven after this life is over. This life may be very pleasant for you all the way through. It may have a lot of hills and a lot of valleys all the way through. It may have some very steep mountains. It may have some very low valleys. You may be plagued with trial and difficulty and problem after problem, trial after trial. But at the end of the life, if you've been found faithful to God, and you're a Christian, and you have obeyed the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, God will receive you into His everlasting kingdom that He's prepared for you. You're in our assembly today and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You'll confess Him before men, repent of your sins, we'll baptize you in water for the forgiveness of sins. You'll be raised to walk as a Christian in a new life, having killed the old man, crucified the old man, and put on the new. You can put on Christ today, live for Him, and God will bless you over and over again beyond what you preconceive His blessings to be. If we can help you with that today, please let us help you. We're all going to encourage you when we stand together and sing. Take the courage, come down the aisle and tell me about it while we're singing.